We are studying the doctrine of man, and we've been moving along. We've seen man as a creation of God. Then we looked and explored what makes up man, body, soul, person. And then we looked at what it means for man to be made in the image and likeness of God. And in light of all of that, we get really close to man and his sin. Thanks. And in fact, next week we will start the doctrine of sin, which is a subset, obviously, of the doctrine of humanity. But before we do that, there's one other part that is the segue from man as a creation of God to man as a sinner, and that is man's relationship with God, in particular Adam's relationship with God in the garden before the fall. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, which is a passage on the genealogy of Jesus. And of course, Matthew's genealogy is a little different than Luke's. And Luke's actually goes all the way back to the beginning. I just want you to see one verse. Verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In Luke's genealogy, it identifies Adam actually as the son of God. And right from the beginning, we need to realize that there was a unique relationship between Adam and God. We can look at it in a number of different ways. All of them have biblical dimensions to them. But each one of these are vitally important to understand how God related to Adam and how Adam related to God in the garden. First of all, there was the creator-creature relationship. When Adam came into this world, he was made by the very hand of God. Genesis 2:7, God fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And so right from the beginning, it was very clear that even though Adam was higher than all of the other animals, all of the other aspects of creation, the crown of creation, as we've seen, the fact is that there is this fundamental distinction between creator and creature. And that creator-creature distinction is obviously a distinction of hierarchy. The creator is the one who is in control. The creature is the one who is subordinate to the one who has made him. You can also think of Adam and God's relationship in terms of a king and a servant. Even though Adam is the highest of all of God's creation, and even though Adam is supposed to be God's vice regent on the earth, and that he in turn is to image God and in a sense fill the earth with God's glory, even though that is the highest possible role that man can fulfill, the fact is that God is in the position of being the king and man is in the position of being the servant. There is again a hierarchy. There is one who is in control, one who has all authority, and the other who is to be in submission to the one who made him, just as a king and a servant. Then you have, of course, the idea of a lord, a master, and a slave. And so here you have all of these aspects to Adam and God's relationship, and then Luke tells us that Adam is also God's son. And so not only do you have king, subject, lord, servant, creator, creature, you also have father, son. So there is this intimate relationship. There is a filial relationship. There is the relationship between a father and a son. And in a real sense, the amazing thing in the garden is that the king, the creator, is also the father. And so you have this beautiful dynamic between Adam and God in the garden. And what is expected of Adam in each one of these relationships, or in each of these aspects of the relationship, is the idea of reverence, worship, obedience, faith, and faithfulness. That was God's rightful expectation of Adam as a subject, as a creature, as a servant, and as a son. The relationship was to be one in which Adam trusted God, took his word at face value, obeyed that word, revered his father, worshiped his father, and there is absolutely nothing that is inappropriate or out of sorts about God expecting Adam to do all of those things. Now, people argue over whether or not the relationship between Adam and God in the garden was a covenant. Okay, there is, I don't know how much ink Lot's spilt on whether or not there was a formal covenant between Adam and God in the garden. And if so, what kind of covenant was it? Now, this, by the way, is a gigantic theological issue. If there was a covenant between Adam and God, and then what kind of covenant was it? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraphs 1 and 2 read like this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. It's the second part that gets people. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now let me just explain very briefly the concept of the covenant of works. There are some people that look at the relationship between God and Adam in the garden in terms of a covenant of works. And that was that God entered into a covenant with Adam and told Adam that he needed to obey perfectly, and upon perfect obedience, Adam would have merited eternal life, not only for himself, but also for all of his posterity. Now, that idea of a covenant of works, some people take great umbrage with. They prefer to call the relationship between Adam and God in the garden a covenant of life, or the covenant of creation. For instance, one of my favorite theologians, Presbyterian, 20th century, John Murray, actually took a great objection to the concept of a covenant of works. And these are his words, not mine. He said that the idea of the covenant of works, he says, the term is not felicitous, that is, it's not a happy term, for the reason that the elements of grace entering into the administration are not properly provided for by the term works. In other words, Murray objects to the idea of talking about a covenant of works, because the minute you do, you're excluding the notion of grace in the relationship between Adam and God before the fall. Now, those that don't like Murray's position would retort, grace only makes sense when you're dealing with a sinner. So you can see that the debate is actually quite complicated. Murray goes on and he argues that the word covenant is only used when it is expressing redemptive provision. So the idea of a covenant of works whereby Adam could have gained eternal life by his obedience and also all of his posterity to Murray seems to be untenable. And he argues that the arrangement between God and Adam was not of a saving nature. In other words, God was not promising him necessarily eternal life just merely on the basis of his obedience. And so the question comes back to, was there a covenant relationship between Adam and God in the garden? What we know for sure is that there was a relationship between Adam and God in the garden, right? We know that for sure. Whether or not we want to frame it in terms of a covenant of works remains to be seen. And I will tell you, and I do this to you very often, but this is one of those areas where I feel like I have to tread lightly because there are so many issues that come into play in all of this. And you may be sitting there thinking, you know, you make everything so difficult, you know, just forget that part. You can't. Because there is an Adam-Christ parallel in Scripture. And Adam and Christ are put in comparison and juxtaposition with each other by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. And it is Adam's act of disobedience that is imputed to us, which is contrasted with Christ's act of obedience, which is imputed to us. So this whole issue of what was the exact nature of Adam's relationship with God in the garden is not an irrelevant issue. It's a huge one. Because what happens with Adam in the garden directly affected everybody in this room. And everybody yet to be born. And so it is worth our consideration. Was it a covenant relationship? And if so, what kind? And let us just take a look at a couple of passages and then we will get out of this this tedious section. Turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, great book, minor prophet, Hosea, verse 4, said, God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Now, notice verse 4. See that word loyalty? What word is that actually? Loving kindness, which is the word chesed, covenant love. Now, as far as I know, this is one of the very, very, very few places where chesed is used on people's part towards God. Chesed is used 99, 44, 100% of the time of God's covenant loyalty to people. Here, it is used of their lack of covenant loyalty to God. All right? Therefore, verse 5, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather in sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Now, John can tell you that there are a number of complexities with this passage that we don't have time to look at. For instance, The word there, Adam, could just be a generic word for man. Okay? There's also a remote possibility that it could be a reference to the play, to a place, because the second line in verse 7 says, there they have dealt treacherously against me. Where's there? Well, maybe in a place like Adam. So there are issues in this passage that are not crystal clear, but many people will point to this and say, look, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So obviously, God and Adam were in a covenant with each other. Now, I'm not absolutely convinced that that's the right way to read this text. Because the comparison could very simply be like this. Adam sinned, and they sinned like Adam and broke the covenant. That's what it could be saying in simplest of terms. But at least the possibility exists that in Hosea 6:7, the reference is to a covenant relationship that Adam broke with God. Another text I'd like you to look at is in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. You might remember back in 1997 when we were in Isaiah chapter 24. You remember, right, Gene? Look at verses 5 and 6. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, the thing that's usually pointed out in this passage is that what's in view here is not just Israel specific, but actually encompasses all humanity. And the idea here is that they've transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And that is a reference to this notion of an original covenant made with Adam and all of his posterity. All right. Now, actually, I don't have any problem calling Adam's relationship with God a covenant, especially if we understand a covenant defined like this, as Ligon Duncan says, a covenant, it's a binding relationship with blessings and obligations. If that's the meaning of covenant, then no problem saying that Adam and God's relationship in the garden was a covenant relationship. But here are my huge questions. And I know that some of you are sitting there thinking, you're not supposed to stand up there and tell us what your huge questions are. You're supposed to explain the Bible to us and tell us what it means. Well, what I'm telling you tonight is these are my huge questions. And I don't have answers for them. And if that makes you, uncomfortable or irritated, I can't help it. Go figure it out and then come tell me. And if I think you're right, then I'll turn around and preach it. But these are the huge questions that I have about this whole thing. What would Adam have gained for himself if he had obeyed? And you can't just have a real simple answer, because the issues are huge. And would he have actually, if he would have obeyed God, would he have had eternal life? Would he have been confirmed then in holiness and righteousness? Would he have been confirmed in holiness and righteousness and a sinless communion with God just for himself? Or would it have been passed down to all of his posterity? These are big and important questions. And I'm not so sure that we'll end up with any satisfying answers tonight. All right. But if you go home and think about something harder because I told you I didn't know something, then that's good. Right. And it's good for you guys to think, too. Right. All right. Let's take a look at the framework of the relationship, or if you will, the covenant. The very first thing that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is that God establishes certain ordinances. that man is to obey. He establishes, in other words, a framework for man's life. When God creates man, remember, he's king, he's Lord, he's creator, he's father. He's the one that sets the parameters and governs man's life. And so in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, what God does is he establishes certain ordinances that are to shape man's life, not just man's life on earth, but man's life with God. And so those ordinances would be first, what are the creation ordinances? Work. Now, God establishes work as a creation ordinance. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, work was ordained before the fall. Work is not a part of the curse. It's part of the pre-fall world. So you can't complain about work. You can't say, oh man, I can't wait for the new heavens and new earth where I won't have to work. No, that's actually when work will be fun. All right? Under the curse, work isn't always fun. Right, Charlie? And so God ordains work, but he ordains work in a way that man is to cultivate the garden. That was his job, by the way. And there's a whole lot about that that we could look at, but just keep it simple. God gives him the order to cultivate the garden, to keep it. So that's his job. But his job isn't just so that he can have his sustenance. His job is related to how he's going to image God and glorify God by doing the work that God's given him to do. Labor is a very God-word thing. Work is a very God-oriented endeavor. The New Testament parallel to that is that whatever you do it with all of your strength as unto the Lord. You are to glorify God in your labor. And so one of the creation ordinances for man that is to govern, to shape his life in his relationship in this world and with God was work. What's another creation ordinance? Marriage. Marriage. And so God creates man as male and female. God actually officiates at the first wedding. Okay? And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but it's important to understand that what happens in that one flesh union is that man as male and female complement, with an E, complement each other. And it is in that one flesh union that they actually honor and glorify God by the two becoming one. They actually are to image God in the marriage union by entering into a relationship. God himself is a relational God, eternally existing as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect fellowship. God creates man as male and female, institutes the marriage ordinance between man as male and female, and that is to be a reflection of their relationship with God. And what we actually find out later on, if you remember our typology triangle from a few Hebrew sermons ago, the idea is that ultimately that relationship between man and woman, Paul says the mystery is great, but what? I speak of Christ and the church. Okay? So that creation ordinance of marriage is supposed to be this inviolable covenant between man as male and female coming together as one flesh to glorify God. And so even marriage is a Godward institution. Marriage is a God-oriented relationship. What's another creation ordinance? Exercise dominion. It's in exercising dominion that God actually says, you're my vice regents, you're my representatives, and you are to do what? This is really an amazing thing. God's purpose is to do what? To fill the whole earth with his glory, right? Habakkuk 2:14, God's purpose is to fill the whole earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. And so what does God do? In the dominion mandate, man is to be fruitful and multiply and do what? fill the earth. What's the purpose of man filling the earth? It's the way in which God does what? Fills the earth with His glory. If man's made in the image of God and he's to image God, that means that man at heart is a glory reflector. If God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, that is the way in which God has ordained that His earth be filled with His glory. One more creation ordinance. Sabbath. The Sabbath ordinance is part of the creation ordinance, and it is the most, in a sense, overtly Godward ordinance in the creation ordinances. The idea, of course, is very simple, that there is one day in seven in which man is to rest and to devote wholly and completely to God. And so here, as God frames man's life, He frames man's life with these creation ordinances that show God's lordship, God's goodness, and God's kindness to man in the way that he lives in this world. And so God is the one that governs, regulates our life. God is the one who establishes the patterns of our life. We are not free agents in determining the parameters and the principles of our life. As creatures, we are dependent upon the Creator. As servants, we're dependent upon the King. As slaves, we're dependent upon the Lord. And as sons, we're dependent upon the Father. And it is He who governs life. And so right from the very beginning, the whole construct of man's relationship with God is put in terms of these creation ordinances. Now, are those ordinances binding on just Adam? Just Adam? No, all of creation. All of creation. We'll come back around to this in a little bit. But those creation ordinances are morally binding on all of creation. In other words, all of those ordinances reflect that God's lordship extends over every person that comes into this world. Okay? Now, Adam's relationship with God also had some specific terms. All right, so turn over to Genesis 2 and we'll look at these in detail. Genesis chapter 2. These are the specific terms of the covenant or relationship between Adam and God. Verse 15, Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And notice, first of all, there is, on the one hand, God's very gracious and abundant provision. This part of Adam's relationship with God is very specific to just Adam and God. Okay? God puts Adam in the garden and then says, look all around you. You can eat freely from every tree that's in the garden. Now, we're going to see in the next chapter that what happens is that Satan completely ignores the gracious and good abundant provision of God and just focuses on the one prohibition. But it's important to understand that the relationship with Adam and God in the garden was one that was marked by abundance and provision. God had given Adam, as it were, free rein in that garden and gave him abundant provision. So there was absolutely nothing that Adam was actually lacking. Okay, so as we look at the one prohibition, you always need to keep in mind that that one prohibition is against the background of this incredibly abundant provision. You can eat from any tree, Adam. They are all yours. Whatever your heart desires, it's yours. I've put you here. You're to take care of this place. And you are to eat the fruit of your labor without restriction, save one tree. Now, is this specific to Adam or is this universal to all of us? It's specific to Adam. There is a specific, and I'm going to use a term here, a specific probationary prohibition. Verse 17, very clearly, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, and then emphatic, dying, you will die. So, here are the terms of God's relationship with Adam. Abundant provision, all of the trees are yours, but understand, Adam, that I am exerting my sovereign lordship over your life by giving you a law of obedience. Now, again, what kind of God are we talking about? Are we talking about a God who is loading up his first son with an absolutely unkeepable burden that there was no way that he could possibly even do what was before him? And the answer is no. This isn't 613 commands and prohibitions. This isn't the Babylonian Talmud. This is one simple prohibition. Against the background of abundant provision. Now, I say that it was a law of universal obedience, and that is, Adam, this is what you cannot do. You cannot eat of this tree. That prohibition was the law to Adam. Right? Now, it seems to me to be probationary. Now, I use the word probation because probation doesn't last forever. Probation is a time of testing. And once a person has passed or failed the test, then probation is over. Right? And so it seems to me that this prohibition, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wasn't designed just to last forever, but was actually designed to last for a certain period of time. Do we know how long that time was supposed to be? The answer is absolutely not. We don't know. And God didn't see fit to tell us. It could have been a week, it could have been 100 years, it could have been a millennium, we have no way of knowing. All we know is that there was a test put before Adam. It was a test of obedience. God had laid down the law of his lordship, but again, loving, gracious, abundant provision, one single solitary prohibition. Now at this point in history, Adam was passe non peccare. Right? Absolutely. So let's say, amen. Amen. Passe non peccare. Adam was able not to sin. We did in the Dead Theologian Society on Saturday, we did Calvin's Institutes, books 1 and 2. And Calvin has a great section on Adam. And he's talking about that Adam, before the fall, had free will to choose to obey God. And Calvin says, now don't, this is Borgman's paraphrase of Calvin, don't rush to the big question of, well, didn't God foreordain the fall? Didn't God predestine this and that? Because the minute that you jump to there, you end up neglecting an important part of biblical revelation. And so you leave that part for later, and you just focus on the fact that when God put Adam in the garden, God provided Adam with all that he needed to obey God. Now, I would say that Adam's obedience to God was to be rendered out of a heart that trusted God as his father. When you have a loving father or a benevolent king and he says, don't do this, you're assuming that the prohibition is ultimately for your good. And therefore, if you trust the one who's given you the prohibition, you will do what? Obey. So, again, this is why the idea of merit and earning eternal life and all of that seems cloudy to me, because what Adam was expected to do was not merely merit eternal life by his obedience, but what he was expected to do was he was expected to trust his father in a way that he believed what the father said was good for him was good for him, and then followed that faith with obedience. Now, notice the prohibition also has the threat of death. You eat it, die and you'll die. How many trees were in the garden? How many trees are in the garden? Just two? No? I would dare guess that the garden had more trees than all the state of Nevada. Yeah. Yeah, so we had there were at least three. when I think of the garden and you think of the days of creation, what is the picture? Eden, by the way, is paradise. So what is the picture? The picture is this lush garden with these gorgeous trees of all kinds, right? So there's no lack. It's not like Adam's there in the garden and you got the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sagebrush. So the prohibition is certainly a prohibition that says that one tree's off limits, but look at all that you have. And then God underscores how important it is. Adam, listen, the day that you eat of that tree, there's a penalty. And the penalty's death. Stop and realize for a second that Adam had never even seen anything die. Death penalty, Adam, for disobedience. Death penalty for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this was a test of obedience. It was a test of faith. Now, is there anywhere in the narrative that explicitly says that the promise for obedience was life? The answer is explicitly no, but implicitly yes. Because you have the tree of life in the garden, all right? And what is it that actually compels God to drive Adam from the garden? The tree of life. The tree of life. Now, this is where things get a little more fuzzy as well, because it is, I'll just put it in tentative terms. It is possible that the tree of life could have been opened up to Adam to confirm him in his state of sinless communion with God if he had obeyed. Now, the text does not explicitly state that, but the text does certainly imply that the tree of life was there, and if he had chosen obedience, The antithesis of dying, you shall die, is living, you shall live. But the bottom line is, what did God require of Adam? God required of Adam perfect obedience. It wasn't as if he said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday, you're free to do what you want. Now, as we continue to look at this relationship, there's another aspect here, and this is going to tie in directly next week when we get to Adam's sin and our sin, is that there is both a federal and organic nature in the relationship. In other words, Adam is not simply representing himself in the garden. Now, did Adam actually know that he was federally representing all of his posterity? No way to know. No way to know. But what we do know is that God had ordained that Adam would be the federal head. That is the governmental representative of all of humanity. And so, on the one hand, Adam is all of our legal representative in the garden. But there's also a racial solidarity or an organic solidarity that we all share with Adam in that. Remember Hebrews 7, how did Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? While he was in the loins of Abraham. All right. So there's a sense in which Adam represents us in the garden, both legally as our federal representatives, our federal head, and also racially or organically in that we are all in Adam. So what's going on in the garden is not just simply a relationship between Adam and God. It ends up being a relationship between Adam and God and all of Adam's posterity. This is my little soapbox just for a minute or two. One of the reasons why you have really, really bad theology, especially relating to salvation, is because most people do not think about the relationship of humanity to Adam. They don't think about the federal headship of Adam, and they don't think about sin in terms of imputation and original sin. The Bible is absolutely clear, and we'll see this in detail next week. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died, we died. When Adam was judged, we were judged. When people deny original sin, they open themselves up to all kinds of error in understanding not only man's nature, but also salvation. So, what's uncertain as far as I'm concerned is how Adam's obedience would have impacted his posterity. What would have happened if Adam would have obeyed? And you say, well, that's a silly what-if question. Well, it's really not. We know it didn't happen, and we know that God didn't foreordain that it happened, but what we realize is that the corollary happened, and so if the corollary happened, why not ask ourselves what would have happened if Adam would have remained in a course of obedience? No doubt for himself, he would have remained in a state of integrity and relationship with God. No doubt he would have remained and even been confirmed, as it were, in a state of right relationship with God, which is what life is. But what would have actually happened to Adam's posterity had he obeyed? I have to tell you that I have grave, grave reservations about the way the Westminster Confession puts it, that Adam would have merited eternal life for himself and all of his posterity by his obedience. The reason is because although there is incredible similarity between Adam and Christ, Adam is the first Adam. There's none between him and Christ. Thus, Christ is the second Adam. And because there is none after Christ, Christ is the last Adam. So all of humanity is summed up in two human beings, Adam and Christ. Absolutely no doubt about that. Are there similarities between Adam and Christ? And the answer is yes. Both of them served as federal heads of their race. Their act was impacted all of their posterity, all those who were in him. For Adam, his act of disobedience resulted in condemnation to all who were in him. For Christ, his act of obedience resulted in justification for all those who were in him. But here's my problem with saying that Adam could have merited eternal life for his posterity by his obedience. It is because of this. Christ's demands for obedience in the incarnation were far greater than Adam's demand of obedience in the garden. Okay? Right? But there's just, Adam is tempted in a garden that is full of plenty. Christ is tempted in the wilderness where there is nothing. Christ's demands of obedience so far surpass anything that was put on Adam that there's really no comparison. Christ's obedience was far greater than Adam's obedience could have ever been. Even if Adam would have very simply obeyed the prohibition, had not eaten, his obedience at that point absolutely pales into meaningless insignificance compared to Christ's obedience. And how is it that we're made right with God? We're made right with God by an act of Christ's obedience. And so I have grave reservations about saying that Adam's act of obedience could have merited me eternal life. It is only Christ's act of obedience that could merit for me eternal life. Okay? So, John Piper says this. I really like it when Piper agrees with me. I don't think he asked, but whether there was a probationary period or not, Christ performed for us by faith what Adam failed to perform by faith, namely perfect obedience to God, and thus obtained for us as our representative, our all-supplying head, what we lost in Adam, our representative death-supplying head, namely perfect righteousness and eternal life. What we know from the Bible is this. Adam brought us death and condemnation by the fall. It is only Jesus Christ that brings us righteousness and life through his obedience. So, are there unanswered questions about Adam's relationship with God and the nature of the covenant? Absolutely. But I think some of these things are relatively clear. Now let's talk about one more thing, and that is the perpetuity of the creation relationship, or if you will, the creation covenant. As we stated a little while ago, the original covenant relationship was unique. In other words, not every person comes into this world as a fresh Adam. And I used to think, because I used to read Charles Finney, God's Forgiven Me, I used to think that every man came into the world like Adam, okay, which is not true, and that every man actually had the choice in front of him of whether he'd sin or not. Now that's just pure unadulterated Pelagianism, all right? Understand this, we don't come into this world as a new Adam. We were in Adam, and now we're in the old Adam. And that's our life. And so, every man is not an Adam. But, John Murray says it like this, the whole-souled obedience, it, that is Adam's probation, was intended to exemplify, is our obligation, but not in this exact way of discharging it. In other words, what Murray is saying is, what was required of Adam, whole-souled obedience, was most certainly an example to us of our obligation to God, but our obligation does not look the same as Adam's obligation. When you come into this world Whether you were born in India or Asia or Africa or Irian Jaya or Gardnerville, wherever, you come into this world exactly the same as every other human being. And that is, you come in as a creature made in the image and likeness of God, who is a subject to the King, God Himself, who is to be a slave to the Lord of the universe, God Himself. And it is designed to be a father-son relationship. Everybody comes in to the world under those terms. Everybody comes into the world under the terms of needing to render obedience, reverence, faith, and faithfulness to God. And I'm convinced that everybody coming into this world has an innate knowledge that that is so. They will suppress it, Romans 1:18, but there is an innate knowledge that there is one who is over them, who is the authority, who is the Lord, who is their creator, who does have a moral obligation over their lives. Now, we come into this world. Adam came in how? Passe non peccari, able not to sin. We come into this world how? Non passe non peccari, not able not to sin. So as far as the obligation goes, right from the beginning, we're already, you know, out of the game. Okay, that's just the way that it is. But the original creation relationship does impose that obligation on every single person. In other words, there is nobody that has a moral right to violate creation ordinances or to violate God's law as it is written upon their heart. There is nobody that has an inerrant right or an excuse to be an idolater or an adulterer or to be a greedy person or a thief or a murderer. I read an interesting article today. There's a novelist named A.N. Wilson. And for quite a long time, he hung out with these new atheists that I was telling you about last week. He was a Christian, became an atheist, started hanging out with guys like Dawkins and Hitchens and some of these others. And he's become a believer again. It's a fascinating story. I'll have Gary post it on the blog tomorrow. And he says a number of things that made him, now he's not like all the way, you know, Bible thumping, you know, people like us, but he's acknowledged, I'm a believer again, I believe in God. And there were a number of things that brought him to that, but one was, from my atheistic worldview, I had no explanation of morality. None. He had researched the Holocaust, it drove him crazy that what fueled Hitler's ethic was a Darwinian evolutionary worldview. And what drove him even more crazy was the beauty and the power of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's ethic. Read Bonhoeffer's book, Ethics. And his serene approach to martyrdom. And this guy says that none of this makes any sense from my atheistic worldview. And so there is an innate knowledge that we have a creator to whom we are obliged to render obedience. We are obliged to render reverence and faith and faithfulness. Again, John Murray says, man was created in the image of God. A self-conscious, free, responsible religious agent. Such identity implies an inherent, native, inalienable obligation to love and serve God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. This God could not but demand, and man could not but owe. No created rational being can ever be relieved of this obligation. All that man is and does has reference to the will of God. That, by the way, goes right back to the idea of the creation ordinance, and the God of heaven is the one who has regulated our lives. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Everybody comes into this world with that basic fundamental obligation to God. Not as a matter of merit, but as a matter of pure and simple obligation because of who God is and who we are. And so, the Bible teaches us that the relationship of our Creator and our King is true for everyone who comes into this world. And so at the end of Ecclesiastes, what does Kohelet tell us? This is the sum of everything. Fear God, keep His commandments, because God's going to bring everyone into judgment. Think about that statement. God's going to bring everybody into judgment. On what basis does God bring everybody into judgment? On the very simple basis that He's Creator, He's King, He's Lawgiver, and therefore He is the rightful judge. The idea, by the way, that God would be the final and righteous judge over every single person, regardless of race, of creed, of ethnicity, you name it, that is only rooted in the fact that God is the Creator and the King, and therefore He has a moral authority over everybody's life. Final judgment is what expresses God's lordship over all of creation. And so, man comes into this world created by God, the crown of creation. Man comes into this world as a body, soul, person. Man comes into this world made in the image and likeness of God. And man comes into this world obligated to the King of Heaven to render unto Him faith and faithfulness, reverence, obedience, and worship. That's the way things ought to be. Next week, we're going to see that they aren't exactly that way. So, enjoy yourself for the next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word, which helps us make sense out of life. And we thank You that Your Word teaches us and instructs us and gives us the framework to think about You and about ourselves and about this life that we live. And we thank You, Lord, that You have revealed to us that You are God and there is none other. And we ask, Father, that as we contemplate these things, as we consider these things, that we would seek You in a way that reflects our desire to know You, to walk with You, to love You, to trust You, to bank our hope on You. We pray, Father, that we would seek You in such a way that we really would desire for You to govern and regulate our lives, for Your will to be the determining reality of how we live. Father, we realize that our own selfishness and our own will and our own autonomy has done nothing but sink us into misery and trouble. And so we pray that we would look to you, our all-sufficient God, and that in doing that, we would find the satisfaction for which we've been made. In Jesus' name, amen.